Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 64. That's where our lesson will be from today. Isaiah chapter 64. We have a good number of people here today. We're glad to see you, especially if you're visiting with us. We're especially glad that you're here. I was talking to Florence Robertson before church, and she has a special smile on her face. She has a great granddaughter, and she's especially happy about that. Her family had boys, and then the next family had boys, then the next family had boys, and finally we got a girl. And she said that girl is going to be very, very spoiled. So she'll have pictures. I think she said she might have pictures tonight. So congratulate you, and it's always wonderful to see that and hear that. What I want us to talk about today is the idea of the way in which God works in our lives. And the analogy used oftentimes in Scripture is the potter and the clay. Now, we don't see this as much nowadays, but it was a very common thing which was done back in those days, where a potter would work and craft whatever dishes, whatever pots you had around in the house, and people would see how that clay would be molded and shaped in just a certain sense and in just a certain way. And Isaiah comes through and uses this analogy quite well. Now, I wish we preached more out of Isaiah, and I guess as a preacher, I should be preaching more out of Isaiah instead of wishing people would do it. But Isaiah is considered to be a miniature version of the Bible. It's written a generation before Israel went into captivity. It's written by Isaiah, who was a part of the royal family. And so he had a strong inside sense of much of what was happening. It's the second most quoted book in the New Testament, second only to Psalms. And as you look at Isaiah, you see it has 66 chapters, just like our Bibles have 66 books. And as you look in Isaiah, you see it splits into two different parts. The first part, which talks about the judgment and the ferocity and the anger of God, takes the first 39 chapters, much like our Old Testaments do. The second part of the book, which talks about the coming of the Messiah and the grace and the mercy of God, takes the last 27 chapters, just like our New Testament does as well. And so as you and I read through the book of Isaiah, we see a miniature, Cliff Notes version, if you will, of the Bible. Well, as we're looking here in Isaiah 64, you run across where Isaiah is just about to close the book. And if you'll notice in chapter 44, chapter 51, chapter 53, and also chapter 63, he mentions about how he would like God to come. If you'll look there and right there in your book, 63 verse 15, he says, "O Lord, that you would look down, that you would see what we're doing, see how we are." Then he changes his tone to little 64 as he comes across. Because in 64, and let's read this together, in verse 1, he doesn't say, "O Lord, think of us." He doesn't say, "O Lord, please look at us." He doesn't say, "O Lord, I wish you were here." He says, "Lord, I wish you would rip the heavens apart and that you would be with us." Begin reading with me, if you will, there in verse 1. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence as a fire burns brushwood, as fire to boil, to make your name known among the adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence when you did awesome things for which we did not look. You came down, the mountains shook in your presence, for since the beginning of the world men had not heard, nor have they perceived by the ear, nor has any eye seen besides you. Who is the one who waits for him? You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness. You remember him in all of your ways. Indeed angry for you, for you see that we need to be saved." And what we see in this passage is the strength, the power, and the omniscience, if you will, of God. And as you and I look at that, we see the power of the potter. Here we have the one who is looking over the clay, and he is creating the clay in just the way that he wants. And we have to recognize, and in fact, that's what Christianity is about, is a recognition that I'm not in charge. An individualistic and oftentimes, perhaps because we're Americans, perhaps because we live in this day, we think that we're in charge of everything that happens in life. But in a very strong sense, as you look at the idea of the omniscience, or that's a fancy word for the all-knowing power and all power of God, we have to recognize it's God who has all power. You see, first of all, we see God is in charge of the world's history. All the way from Genesis 3:15 throughout the Bible, we see that scheme of redemption. We see that plan of God to bring forth Jesus and to get you and I to heaven. As we look a little bit more, as we get a little more focused, more closely to us, we see God is in charge of the nations. As we look in Romans 13, we see that God determines who is the ruler and who is not, and he changes those things and works those things so that he can always be glorified. But when we go even closer, we see that God is actually in charge of your life and my life. Those things which happen in our life, both good things and bad things, work according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Those things which happen in our life and which work in us and mold us and shape us and use us in many ways is God shaping us in how we work. Now, sometimes we recoil from that and we step back and we say, well, wait a second. God is a loving God. Why would he allow bad things? Why would he allow this to happen to me or that to happen to me? We have to recognize we don't have the omniscience. We don't have the oversight. We don't have the eternality, if you will, of God. I think I invented a word there. We don't have all of that to where we can fully understand what God is doing in our life. But God is there as a potter, shaping and making us to be what he wants us to be. You see, we see in God's word the idea of the power of God. Over in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 12, we read, he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom, and he stretches out the seas and the skies at his discretion. Now what Jeremiah is saying is everything about this world is under the power and the strength of God. So we look over and see how Job says it in Job 26 and verse 14. He says, we can only see the mere edges of the power of God. And that is all that we can perceive. It's just the hem of the cloak, if you will. And so God is greater than we are. God is more powerful than we are. God is over all things. And in fact, Jeremiah, who would come a generation after Isaiah, would say it very well in Jeremiah chapter 18. And as we look there in Jeremiah 18, beginning in verse 2, we see where Jeremiah is told to arise and go down to the potter's house. And so when he goes down there, he sees the potter doing his work. And as the potter is working on whatever it is, whether it's a pot or whether it's a bowl or whether it's a plate or a cup or whatever it may be, every once in a while we'll see there's an imperfection. And Jeremiah would see when that imperfection would come, the potter would change his clay and he would remold it and reshape it and make it whatever he wanted it to be. And the message to Jeremiah is that God is in charge. Because you see, the people in Jeremiah's day, Israel, they were about to go into captivity. All the young men who Jeremiah knew were about to die or be carried off. Everything which Jeremiah knew as far as property, as far as law, as far as the temple worship, was about to be destroyed. And many people were asking in Jeremiah's day, if God is God, why is this happening? If God is the God of our nation, why are we falling apart? Yes, we're in sin, but still we're special. Don't you understand? And Jeremiah is making the explanation. God is in charge. You and I are not in a place to question God. You and I are not in a place to step forward as Job did and say, God, you just don't understand. This is not how it's supposed to go. This is not how it's supposed to work. You see, God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As the mountains and the heavens are higher than the earth, so is God above us. That's Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. And therefore, we see that we need the one who is in charge when we look at the idea of the potter's hand. We see where Jeremiah would say, O Lord, I see the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man to guide or to direct his own steps. We see it in the New Testament where Paul says much of the similar thing as he talks about the power of God and our need for God. As he starts there in Ephesians 2 and begins in verse 1, and he says, we once were dead, but we're now made alive. We once were our sin and darkness, but now we have been set in those heavenly places with Christ Jesus. For by grace we have been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. We must have God in our life, and we must have God to be in charge of us and to help us in the way in which we need to go. And so as we begin our lesson this morning, notice, first of all, the sovereignty and the greatness and the holiness of God. Now juxtapose that or contrast that to the clay. And as you and I look at the clay and the way in which the clay works, we see how different it is than the potter's hand. I used to wonder oftentimes when I began my ministry and began, well, actually in Bible class, why God chose what he chose when he made man. He had trees, he had fish, he had monkeys, he had water, he had air. Why did he choose clay? Why did he choose dirt? We see in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 that God formed Adam out of the clay or out of the dirt of the ground. I think in doing so, he's trying to make a point to each and every one of us. You ever meet some people who think that they are the be-all and end-all of everything? They spend hundreds, maybe thousands of dollars on their personal appearance. They spend great amounts of money on their clothing and on products that make them feel better and look better and all these things, which that's not all bad. We don't all want to be ugly. But we spend all this time on this, but how long does this last? 60 years, 70 years, 80 years? We don't go to McDonald's, 100 years? And then it's gone. And these things that we consider so important, and this body which seems so real, is really so temporary. As you and I look there in Psalm chapter 40, verse 1, we see where David, as he's writing there, talks about how God has lifted us up from the miry clay, from the depths, the pits of the earth. And maybe you've been around somebody who has worked with pottery. They don't just use dirt. They don't just use mud. They use clay. And when you're around clay, you find out very quickly just how bad it smells and just how grimy and yucky it feels. And yet an expert potter can use that clay to create a special, a beautiful creation. And by looking at that, we see a very strong lesson given to us through God's Word concerning our physical identity and what God can make of it. And what God can do with it. We've got to recognize that without God, we're not beautiful. Without God, we're not worthy. Without God, we are not useful for the kingdom or really for anything else. As you and I look there once again on Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, we see that Isaiah says, your sins separate you from God. Your transgressions make him hide his face from you, so that even our prayers cannot be heard, so even our prayers cannot be seen. And as you and I think about that idea of being the clay, we see very strongly and importantly how sad it is when we're moved away from God. And yet so often people are so filled with pride. In the book of Deuteronomy, in Moses' very last sermon to his people, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, Moses says in that passage, God has chosen you. But he didn't choose you because you were so good. He didn't choose you because you're so righteous. He didn't choose you because you had attained such a great number or done so many wonderful things. He chose you because of his love. He chose you because of Abraham and because of his promise. He chose you, and we'll get to this later in our lesson, because of potential. When you and I look at ourselves in a church, we've got to be sure that we don't become prideful to the point of thinking that we are better than everybody else. We've got to be sure where we don't get to the point where we say, well, yes, there's church people and non-church people. Because, you see, without God, we're all sinners. And without God's grace, none of us have an opportunity. And without the opportunity of Jesus dying on the cross for us, which Brother Morgan talked about so well earlier as we were taking the Lord's Supper, without Jesus, we're nothing. We can be like Cornelius, the man in the book of Acts who gave alms, who prayed to God, who was a very righteous man, and yet without the blood of Christ, he was lost. We can be like Apollos, who in Acts 19 and 20, preached to his heart's content, was eloquent as could be, to the point where many people thought he was a better preacher than anybody else. And yet, without a correct knowledge of the gospel, he was lost. You see, when we begin to become prideful of our own works, when we begin to become prideful of our own selves and what God and who we are, reaching out to anyone else. And we cease taking opportunities to bring other people to the gospel of Christ and to let other people know about the saving grace which we have and the mercy which God has given to us. But when we recognize that we are little more than clay, which God has been sanctified, and other people likewise need to be sanctified, then we'll reach out. We'll serve our fellow man, and we'll tell other people about the gospel of Christ. We have to recognize the clay and the purpose and the importance of clay as we look at that. But now I want us to look at the idea of the making of the vessel. We've looked at the sovereignty of God. We've looked at the clay made and how the vessel works within us. Verse 8 of Isaiah 64, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. And all we are the work of your hand." Everything that we are is the work of your hand. You see, the problem, as we mentioned before, is sometimes the clay takes all the credit. And we look at ourselves and we say, "You see how good that I am?" And we look at ourselves and say, "Do you see how righteous we are and how we are so different from this person and that person and everyone else?" And that hypocrisy is so evident throughout this world. We see people running for president on the Republican side who are, you know, back in the primaries, who were saying homosexual marriage is terrible, 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 and yet they're on their sixth wife. We see preachers who are on TV who preach and teach a certain kind of gospel, and then eventually they're found out for living in the world and being no better than the people which they condemned. And we've got to be careful that as Christians, as a clay, we do not take credit for what God has done. Look, if you will, over to Isaiah 29 and verse 16. Isaiah 29, verse 16. There, Isaiah says, "Surely you have turned the things around. Shall the potter be esteemed as a clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" You see what's happening here? That which is made, Isaiah says, is turning around and saying, "You don't know what you're doing." That which has been created is turning around and saying, "You didn't do it right. You didn't do it the correct way." And Isaiah is saying in that passage, guess what? If God's in charge, he did it the right way. Guess what? God is sovereign, and he works his creation, and he works the world in the way it needs to go. Paul would say it in Galatians. He said, "For I see that I have been crucified in Christ. It is not I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me, and who has given himself up for me." You see, God is the one who is in charge. Well, let's bring that to a little bit more of today. I want us to see the potential and the treasure which lies within us. As you and I look at our lives, we see that we are clay. We are temporary. And many of us don't have long to go. In fact, most of us, all of us, don't have long to go. I always get so aggravated at these commercials which say, "Doing this raises your mortality 15%, or your chances of death if you do this practice raise 20%. I always want to say, guess what? Every one of us have 100% mortality. You can't get over 100%. We're temporary, but God has created us. And what's beautiful and wonderful about that is the potential. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, his creation, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, Paul here in Ephesians is going right back to Isaiah. Creation, God has created me, God has created you for his purpose. And that purpose, but that's not it. There's more. We are saved to serve. We are saved to preach out and to reach out to other people. We are saved in order to glorify God and to put God where he belongs and to show God that we respect him for all the things that he's done. But oftentimes, God sees potential in us that we don't see ourselves. I love Judges chapter 6 and verse 12. Because as you look at that passage, you have a man named Gideon who is living in a nation oppressed by the Midianites. He's obviously worships a Baal or has a Baal. And he's living with a man. He's hiding in a wine press in a bait so that he can prepare for his family to eat. But instead of standing out in strength and in courage, he's hiding in his basement. And as he's there, an angel appears right beside him. And that angel points to him, and Gideon looks behind him. He looks around him. But God saw Gideon, and he knew what Gideon could be. And he knew what Gideon could do. And as he worked with Gideon, and as he worked with his shortcomings and his fears, and we go through the fleece that was wet and the fleece that was dry, we go through the working of tearing down the Baal idol, we narrow down or whittle down his army all the way down to 300 men, and God works through Gideon a great victory in a great battle. God saw something there that Gideon himself could never see and could never understand. We go a little bit later in the New Testament, over in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. And here in this passage, as God is talking to Ananias and telling him, go preach to Saul of Tarsus, Ananias is saying, now wait a second. Don't you know this is the man who destroyed the church in Jerusalem? Don't you know this is the man who's trying to arrest everybody? Don't you know who Saul of Tarsus is? And God responds to him in Acts 9:15 and says, go and preach to him, for he is a chosen vessel for me. Going right back here to Isaiah and Jeremiah. He's a vessel. And that vessel has been created and has been used by God for a purpose. Now, Gideon had no idea that he could be used by God in the way that he was. And Saul of Tarsus certainly didn't have any idea that he would spend the rest of his days being a preacher of the gospel of Christ, being the chief of sinners who had turned away from his sin to preach and to establish churches all over the empire. But God looked within their hearts. God looked within himself. And he said, I will mold and shape and create these people to be what they need to be. And to work in the way in which they need to work. And that brings us to the passage which was read earlier. And let's go back there again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. Turn in your Bibles over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. And as we go through the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul does three things. He talks about the idea of God being the God of all comfort. He defends his apostleship. And he also talks about the fellowship of the church. And as he's going through and defending his apostleship, he goes through there in chapter 4 talking about all these things that's happened to him, how he has suffered as a preacher while these false teachers haven't suffered at all. And as he goes through describing these things, notice what he says here in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God may not be in us, but it will be in him. Now think about that passage, and think about what it means when Paul says that. I look at myself, and I see a man with many weaknesses, a man with many shortcomings, and a man who wants to live a certain way, but because of my imperfections, and yes, there are many, please don't say amen, yes, there are many imperfections, I don't just get there. And each one of us look at ourselves, and we see a lot of imperfections. We see issues that we have in life as we struggle. We see physical things which have happened, emotional things which have happened, even spiritual things which have happened. And we look at ourselves and we see that we are clay. That we are... And yet we realize by faith that God is the potter. And He is molding us. And He is shaping us. And He is creating us to be what He wants us to be. But Paul takes that analogy one step further. And he says, I want us to realize, here in verse 7, he says, I want us to realize that the treasure is not here. The treasure is within us. As he would say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the preacher, not the suit, not to tell about the church, is the salvation of God. In the work of God. Through you today is the saving work and the saving grace of Christ. Gideon was a coward, but he, through faith in Christ, became a mighty warrior. Saul of Tarsus was a heretic and a great sinner, but through the grace of Christ, he became the apostle to the Gentiles. And the potter is still working with the clay today. And he's taking you and he's taking me and he's creating what he will. He's creating His design. He's creating that which is special and that which is holy. But in order for that to happen in the way in which we want, we've got to be willing to be shaped. We've got to be willing to be molded, to be formed, to be the workmanship, if you will, of God. You see, when a person stands against God's plan of salvation, up to the sovereignty of God and saying, because I have everything figured out. And you look at the creation of the world and the history of the world, that doesn't work. In order to be what God wants you to be, you have to allow your side. That's why it's necessary for us to know the Word of God and to obey the gospel. But we end of the story. Because God still is working through us, in us, for the purpose of glorifying God. Look in your heart. Look in your life. Look in your soul and be sure that your life glorifies Him. Let other people see that light and that salt which is within you. Let other people see that you're a Christian and glorify God because of your good works. Matthew 5 and verse 16. Teach the gospel to others by your activities, by your example, and yes, even by your words. And hasten the kingdom of God. And glorify the sovereignty of God. And become something greater than just this. The mire, the muck, and the clay. Become a treasure for God. That's the beauty of the gospel. And that's the beauty of what God has given to each and every one of us. This morning, if the invitation applies to you, we ask that you come forward while we stand and while we sing.